Exodus chapter 12. It's the passage of the first Passover and the Lord giving them instruction about it. And it's easy for us to say, well, I know all about that, heard the Passover before. But I think sometimes we do that to our own detriment, because we get a little numb to the word when we do that, when we think, I already know that story. So I just challenge you to not tune out and turn off tonight. Approach it from the aspect of thinking about it, that this is something new for the Israelites that it was given to. Think about the wonder that they were experiencing as all of this was going on. After they had seen all the power of God and what he had done and bringing the plagues, some of which affected them as well, and yet some of them also were separated from it. And then here comes this instruction that Moses tells them to do this. And as far as the scripture record is concerned, it appears that every one of them followed through with the instruction that they were given. And, you know, when we think about the situation that they were in, I'm not talking about the slavery situation, I mean the situation of idolatry. And we know how wrapped up they were in idolatry. And to think that even just for this, if it was just for a brief time, that they were able to shove all that aside and listen to the true God and the instruction that he was giving them, and the strange things we're going to see tonight that God asked them to do, and yet they did it. And then we're going to circle around back to that and find application for ourselves at the end. Chapter 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." The Lord had already announced that there was the imminent arrival of the 10th and final plague that was going to be coming. We see that in chapter 11. So let's jump back over there. Chapter 11. Now, where we finished last time, Pharaoh and Moses had a confrontation. We know actually Aaron was the one doing the speaking. But they had a confrontation, and Pharaoh said, "Get out of my face. Don't want to see you anymore. Next time I see you, what? I'm going to kill you. You're going to die." And it appeared as though that was it, and that's where we left off. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses." Now, we're going to see in a minute that the Lord had said this. This didn't happen right here where it is. There's a flashback. There's a confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses, and right in the middle of the confrontation, we cut away to something that had already happened. The Lord had said to Moses, and you'll understand more about what I'm saying when we get there in just a moment. "The Lord said to Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So what was happening here? They had already been told to, you know, hey, start asking for favors from people, asking for gifts from them. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? That the Israelites, who were slaves at the time, were to ask the people of Egypt to give them stuff. What would make them so bold as to follow through, and what would make them think the Egyptians would even consider such a thing? I mean, consider what's happened already. The plague of blood, the plague of lice, the plague of frogs, the plague of darkness, the plague of hail. I mean, there's just been one thing after another, and who's responsible for it? The God of the Israelites. God is the correct answer. But for them, the God of the Israelites. So in order to stop all of this calamity from happening in their land, their hearts were beginning to turn where they want to do something to placate the God of the Israelites so that he will stop all of this devastation and calamity. So ask, and yes, they'll be willing to do nice things for you so that maybe God will stop tormenting them in the way that he is. And so we'll see that that's actually successful, not in tonight's lesson. The Exodus will actually take place in the next lesson. We're going to stop short of that tonight. And we'll see that they were treated very well by the people and left with treasures of gold and silver and things of that nature. Verse 4, and Moses said, now, we think here in a casual reading that Moses would be speaking to the people, because in verse 2, the Lord had said to Moses, speak now in the ears of the people this. But see, verses 2 and 3 were the things that Moses had already said to them, apparently. And in verse 4, and Moses said, right there, he's not addressing the people. Moses is actually addressing Pharaoh. This confrontation isn't over yet. When Moses said, you'll see my face no more, it's not the end of the conversation right there. Again, actually, we know it's Aaron saying it. Apparently, Aaron being the spokesman. But that's not the end of the conversation. And we know that because if we skip down to verse 8, at the very end, the last clause of that verse says, and he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So what's taking place here, starting with verse 4 through verse 8, is actually a continuation of what was taking place at the end of chapter 10. So verse 4, Moses said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me. Whose servants? See, again, he's not talking to Israel. They are servants. They're slaves. He's addressing Pharaoh. All the people of the land, thy servants, your servants, they're going to come to me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out. The people of Egypt are going to say they want Moses out. Go away. They shall come unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. That's the Israelites. And after that, I will go out. And then he leaves out of the presence of Pharaoh. Your people are going to come to me. You guys are going to say, get out. And then I'm going to get out. But you're going to come to me begging me to leave and begging all the people that follow me to leave. That is all the Israelites. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. I think all these wonders is a summation of everything that had happened up to this point. All of the plagues that had come, and yet Pharaoh would not let them go. So Moses and Aaron had left in great anger, and now the Lord speaks to them again. Chapter 12. All right, let's go back where we started. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The uniqueness and effectiveness of this coming plague was demonstrated by this being a new month. This being the month that would start their calendar year from now on. A reordering of everything for Israel. Also, we know that this is really the birth of the nation. They had gone into Egypt as a family and then an extended family of slaves in Egypt. But when they come out of Egypt, they come out of Egypt a nation. It's when they are born as a nation. And so that's highlighted by it being the birth of their new calendar year. The current month would from now on be the first month of the year for them. It was the month Nisan. When is that for us? March or April, right in there. That's right. Sometime in late March, mid to late March is when it begins, and early to mid April is when it ends. That's where that month is. What do we have during that time? Easter. We're going to come to that. You already know, though, don't you, why that is. But yeah, that's where that falls. Verse 3. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So what we have here is the choosing of the lamb. When were they to choose it? Yeah, in verse 3 it says, in the 10th day of the month. What day was it that Moses told them this? How long did they have before they could prepare to choose the lamb? Maybe 10 days? The language is kind of vague because God said, this month shall be the beginning of the year, the beginning of the months. Well, did God mean, you know, that very, was it the first month of the day? I got that backwards. Was it the first day of the month when God told them that? Or was it the third day of the month already? And God said, this month is going to... I like to believe, as Chuck said, they had 10 days that all of this took place, and God was saying, right now, this is, and it was, the plague was going to happen 10 days from then. I don't know that that's the case. In any case, they knew exactly when they were supposed to do it, on the 10th day of that month. And what animal were they supposed to choose? A lamb or a goat? Now, did you know it could be a goat? I'd heard that, but I'd actually forgotten it until I was reading this. Like, oh yeah. Because for some reason in my mind, I just always think it's a sheep. But lamb in the Hebrew can actually mean either one. It can mean a sheep or a goat. So even when it says lamb, and we automatically think sheep, that may not necessarily be the case. It could be a sheep or a goat, and it actually says that in the text here. A sheep or a goat that they were to take. How many were to be chosen? How many lambs? One per household. What if you only have like two people? Yeah, well then you join with the neighbor close by, and you don't have to sacrifice a lamb just for two people. You can go next door and join with it. Not the family next door that has eight kids, but the family next door that has two kids. You know, join up with them and eat a lamb together. But by and large, it was one lamb per household. In what condition? What kind of lamb? Spotless, perfect, without blemish, whole, no deformity whatsoever. Why? Why did they have to take such great care in the kind of lamb that they chose? Yeah, because it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of God. It's a foreshadowing of his sacrifice. What gender? Male. It's made pretty clear. So Jesus was what? Male. How old was it to be? What was that? Of the first year, what does that mean? Does it mean it can't yet be a year old of the first year? Actually means it has to be a year old. So at least a year old. So 1 to 2 right in there of the first year. A one-year-old male perfect lamb. So on the 10th day of the month, the animal that met these conditions was to be separated out. They were just to pick it and separate it out from the rest of the flock on the 10th day of the month. Verse 6, and you shall keep it, pin it up, until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So the 14th day, they were to kill it in the evening. Now, what happened between the 10th day and the 14th day? The 10th day, they separated it out and kept it, pinned it up, separate. And did what until the 14th day? Fattened it up, she said. Partly, you want to take good care of it. Yeah, feed it, water it, make sure that this animal is whole, that there's not anything wrong with it, that it's not diseased in some way, doesn't have some kind of parasite. Watch it, observe it, make sure that it's good. So get the picture here. It's a picture of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. Did you know that? He rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month, on a Monday. And what were the Israelites doing on the 10th day of the month? Choosing their Passover lamb. And then what would they do with it? They would set it aside and observe it to make sure that it was whole, healthy. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month, the 10th day of Nisan, so that he could be in Jerusalem when almost all the Israelites were there to observe the feast of the Passover, and they would observe him for that whole week from the 10th to the 14th. And then what happened on the 14th? Monday, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, Friday. What happened? They killed the Passover lamb on the 14th. When? When there's a specific time they're given to kill the Passover lamb. In the evening, before twilight. In the Hebrew, the literal translation of it would be between the evenings of the 14th day. Between the evenings? How many evenings are there? In the Jewish reckoning of time, we know they did things just a tad bit different. Their next day started when? At sunset. That was the second evening at sunset. That was when the next day would start. So that was the second evening. The first evening, because it's between the evenings of the 14th day. The first evening was when the heat of the day finally started to let go. When the heat of the, when it finally started to cool off. When you finish your siesta and go back out and move around again. Which is reckoned to be somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and sunset of that day, you're to kill the lamb, which is when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary and gave up the ghost, the scriptures tell us. So he rode in on the very day that they were supposed to be picking their Passover lamb, and he died at the very time they were killing their Passover lambs. Again, it is the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover lamb. Verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So we know what the blood represents, of course. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to put the blood on the side post and over the upper beam of the door, which symbolized the protection of all that entered into the home. They were protected. Now, what if they didn't have the blood? They weren't protected. The Egyptians weren't protected. Why? because they didn't have the blood. Again, the shedding of blood is necessary for atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. We as Christians are protected from the wrath of God. Why? Because, you can use a variety of terminology here. Because we're under the blood. If you're talking about, that's where it comes from, that it's over the top of the doorpost, that we're under the blood, that we're covered by the blood, that we're protected by the blood. But it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when God was passing through, when the angel of death was passing through, which we don't have time to go into it tonight, but it was actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself passing through, striking dead the firstborn of man and beast. I haven't got there yet. No, but you already knew that. Did God need to see the blood to know who was his and who wasn't? To know who was an Israelite and who wasn't? No. God didn't need that. So why do this? And because the Jews require a sign. Everything for them is visual, but what a wonderful visual this is, that it is the blood of our Savior. We think of it as a horrific thing that the Son of God came and was murdered, but he did it out of love. He shed his blood out of love for us. And so this is a picture of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and what that does for us. Now, note, they only did this once. This is the only time they did that. In the commemoration of the Passover and years after, they didn't every year strike the post. I mean, they were out in the wilderness for 40 years. So every year they did this, they didn't, paint blood on the tents that they were carrying around. This was a one and only time that they were called to do this, to strike the blood. Isn't that interesting, though? How many times do we need the application of the blood of Christ? Only once. It's all it takes for salvation. So that's, again, kind of neat. Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, the flesh of the lamb or the goat, the sheep or the goat, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden or boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, his head and his legs with the pertinence thereof. In other words, everything, whole. The whole thing. They were to take the whole beast and put it on a spit roast over a flame, and roast it. Not prepared in any way. Not gutted, not skinned, just roast it. But not too hastily. Don't eat it raw. Because that was actually a practice of the pagan idol worshipers, to eat raw meat. In their religious festivals, when they made their sacrifice, they would eat raw parts of the beast. And God says, I'm not them. I'm not one of the pagan idols. Don't eat of it raw. So it has to be cooked. With bread that had no yeast. Why? Leaven is symbolic of sin in the scriptures. Something else about it here, though. Yeah, time. We're getting the picture of haste here. Don't prepare the animal, and the bread has to be unleavened, because if you add yeast to it, then what? Got to wait, got to set aside, wait for it to rise. Keep the kids out of the kitchen so they don't bump up against the stove and make it fall and get a whipping. Eat it with bitter herbs, uncooked. The bitter herbs was to represent the bitterness of the slavery that they had endured. Verse 10, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning shall you burn with fire. No leftovers. So do this, prepare it quickly, then eat it, and if there's anything left over, burn it up. Verse 11, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, with shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's actually the first time that word appears. Passover. First mention of it in Scripture. They were to eat it once they had it cooked, spit roasted over the fire, without any preparation. Then you cut the parts off to eat it with the bread that they also cooked in a hurry that was unleavened, and the bitter herbs. What were the bitter herbs? You know, we really don't know. Like romaine lettuce and, you know, don't know. But the herbs weren't to be cooked in any way. They're just to be eaten, you know, however they were, picked off of the plant, green and leafy. So no preparation really for any of this stuff. Cooked in a hurry. Eat it with your loins girded. What does that mean? Ready to go? What did you say, Jim?
Dressed.
Yeah. Dress your outer garment on, the belt on. There's another small aspect to it that they would take the hem, the lower hem of the robe, and they would tuck it up under the belt on one side. Now, what that did was keep it from being down around their ankles, so that, you know, and they did this regularly if they were working outside or if they were traveling, so that it wouldn't trip you up. Just take one side of it. That pulls the other side up, and this side is, you know, completely out of the way. That's loins girded, meant tucked, belt on, tucked up under there. Shoes on your feet, staff in your hand. What's that the symbol of? What's that? Yeah, travel, ready to go, ready to run out the door in a hurry. Man, I tell you what, our son Joseph was the worst. When we tell him we're going to go somewhere, he's like, okay, let me get my shoes on. What? When we would get somewhere, we're driving somewhere, go to visit somebody, you pull up or you're going to the store or out to eat or whatever, you pull up, he took his shoes off. We were just going 5 minutes from the house. And then you say, all right, I put my shoes on, okay. And then you wait and wait and wait. Like, what takes him so long just to put his shoes on? Oh, can you tell it would aggravate me? Like, you know, you knew we were coming to Chili's. It's no surprise. It's just right around the corner, and here it is, and you know where it is. You could have been putting your shoes on 3 blocks ago. Anyway, so can you imagine having a household of kids and you say, okay, let's go, everybody, let's go, hurry, let's go. And the kids all got to go find their shoes. And no, none of that. The Lord says, the kids got to keep their shoes on while they're eating this. Everybody ready to go, shoes on, staff in hand, eat it in haste, which means what? Hurriedly. I mean, like you're ready to go at a moment's notice, like you might leave at any moment. They were to behave in every detail as if their freedom from Egypt was a done deal that might occur at any moment. Watching and waiting for God's deliverance. Again, this foreshadows the coming of the true Passover lamb, once again, that Israel was to be watching and waiting for the deliverance that would come from the arrival of the Messiah. They were to have faith that God would send the one that would deliver them. There are a few things out of character about this meal, other than just no preparation and eating it in a hurry. One of the oddest things here has to do with the culture. Can anybody pick it out? I mean, it's one of the things that we've mentioned. Yeah, it's totally taboo in the Jewish culture. I mean, we think typically of Japanese, you don't wear shoes in. But in the Jewish culture, it was that way too. I don't know if it still is today. But to wear the shoes in the house, that was a taboo thing. They were to leave the shoes at the door, and the staff, by the way. So having the shoes on with the staff in hand inside the house, as you ate a meal, but again, as we talked about, God told them to do some things that were very strange to them, very foreign, and yet they, as far as we can tell from Scripture, they followed through and they did it. Also about eating it hurriedly, that's not part of the Jewish culture. In fact, a lot of places overseas, especially in the Eastern cultures, eating hurriedly is not heard of. If you're going to go overseas and you think you're going to go out to eat and get in and out in 30 minutes, you've got another thing coming That is an American thing. If you think you're going to get in and out in an hour, you might be disappointed. Most places overseas is going to take you over an hour. You're going to go out to eat somewhere. Because eating is a time when you stop and you slow down. It's very much a social event. It is to some degree here in America too, but it's a social event for us on the run. Not so in other places, and especially in this culture again. This is very strange for them. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be unto you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The final plague was going to come that very night when they ate that meal. The firstborn of every man and beast belonging to Egypt was going to die. Firstborn here is gender specific in the Hebrew. The firstborn male of man and beast. Egypt had killed the male children of the Israelites. You remember that? When Moses was born, that was the directive. Moses survived it, but many of the Israelite male children didn't. And so now, many of the Egyptian male children were going to be taken from Egypt. This would be the culmination of the judgment against the gods of Egypt as well. Their gods had not protected the Egyptians against the previous nine plagues, nor would they protect them against this final plague that was coming. And Pharaoh's house would not be excluded from this pain. They were also going to experience it. This would fully demonstrate that God was the one true God, the God, that he was the God of power. It would send the message that man-made religion in whatever form with all its various gods is empty, powerless, useless. Verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." This feast was to be practiced annually as a memorial to Israel's history. It was to remind the people of God's power, of his gracious and merciful deliverance. And why every year? They had other memorials. There was a memorial of 7, the year of Jubilee. And then when it came to 70, well, that was a special celebration. Why every year here? Because we so easily forget. Just look how cohesive our nation was after 9/11. And look where we are right now. If we don't remind ourselves often, we forget. What's not carefully remembered is naturally and easily forgotten. And that happened over and over in Israel's history. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we read that King Hezekiah renewed the observance of the Passover after a very long absence of doing that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, now I said that was in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, King Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we read that Josiah reinstituted the observance of the Passover after it had once again been abandoned. And just 5 chapters before that, we saw Hezekiah had reinstituted it. And here we are reinstituting it again already, 5 chapters later. In the book of Ezra, the people observed it again when they came back to Israel from the Babylonian captivity, insinuating that it's possible that they had neglected the practice of the Passover during the Babylonian captivity. However, since that time, it appears that Israel has kept it very religiously. Unfortunately, modern Judaism continues to miss the point that the Passover was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Passover lamb. The way the Passover was kept was changed just a bit over time. It was no longer eaten hurriedly, because the meal was to be a teaching experience. And so they slowed it down just a little to fit with the custom, with their culture. But I think God honored that because, you know, they're not really going anywhere when they were celebrating it thereafter. And slowing it down gave them an opportunity to do more teaching. And so from that grew the Haggadah. You ever heard of that? The Haggadah means the book of explaining. And so what it is, as they perform the Passover meal, it contains a series of instructions of how to prepare the Passover meal, along with questions for the children to ask. And they have any of you ever been to a Seder supper? If you ever get the chance to go, I highly encourage you to do so. Very, very, very interesting. And there are children there, and the children sit up front, and the children ask, and there's the response that's given from the Haggadah, as well as responsive readings of Scripture for the people to respond as well. But if you get the chance to go to one, be prepared. It's going to take you about 3 hours to eat the meal. But again, very, very interesting. Some practical points to consider. I told you that they were given these strange things to do, and some of the things very strange for them, and completely out of character for their culture that they were used to. Well, God gives us very specific directions on how we should live also. It's very important that no matter how strange it may seem to others around us, that we follow his instruction, what he's told us to do. Even though it was strange, they followed through. God protects his people and executes judgment against his enemies. And again, as we mentioned earlier, the blood of the Lamb protected the Israelites from the wrath of God as he passed over them in that night. And the blood of Christ will also protect us from the wrath of God that is to come. And the wrath of God is coming. We read about the wrath of God that will be poured out in the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, as well as the final display of the wrath of God when all those who are not protected by the blood will be cast into the lake of fire. God expects us to remember what he has done for us and to praise him for it and to pass that on. So here's a parting thought. As Christians, we don't really celebrate the Passover. That's not really our thing. But we do have our holiday celebrations that, to us, are part of our Christian faith. None bigger than what? Christmas and Easter. I was just pausing to see which one you said. But yeah, Christmas and Easter. I mean, it's hard to say. But those are certainly the two big ones. They're those Christians, we joke and say they're the CEOs as pastors, because that's when we see them, Christmas and Easter only. But here's the thing. Is our Christian faith really to just be celebrated 2 days a year? Unfortunately, I think that happens in a lot of households, a lot of Christian households. Now, imagine the kids that were part of those early commemorations of the Passover. God said, you're going to do this every year. Well, for the next 40 years, where were they? They were wandering around in the wilderness. Now, can you wrap your head around the incongruity of this? The total oxymoronic nature of it. Oxymoron means two things that don't go together. Every year, they were to celebrate the Passover. They were to teach their children about the beautiful story of God's power and redemption. And yet, what would they be doing the next day? Complaining about the leadership. Complaining about Moses. Complaining about the food that they ate, even though they had plenty of it to eat. They were just tired of it. Talking about how they wish they were back in Egypt, where the food was much better. constantly questioning God and what he had done to them, leading them out into the desert to die, longing for the pleasures they had had back in Egypt. Listen, a ceremony here and there, that's not enough to pass along a heritage to the next generation. Those who come along behind us, they're present for our infrequent memorial holiday celebrations of Christmas and Easter, but what they're going to remember most are the lives they see us live on a daily basis and what we say and do there. What we truly believe comes out in the way that we live in our regular, run-of-the-mill, everyday lives. Our celebrations are important. That's true. Especially if they truly reflect our faith. But let us add to those brief moments a lifetime of faith and faithfulness so that we lead our children and our grandchildren into a deeper relationship with God by the testimony that we have of him in the daily lives that we live. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word tonight. And as we read the account of the first Passover, we're thankful that we know and understand that it points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for the wonderful things that his blood has secured for us. We also see, Father, the challenge to us, represented by the nation of Israel, who, after being given such freedom, many times didn't act as though they really appreciated it. Just pray, Father, that convicts us to live lives that truly are in accordance with the new life that you've given us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to live lives that point people toward you, as the Apostle Paul said, that we could become better ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we've been adopted into the family of God. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you the praise. Amen.